with prayer, and then we'll begin. Father, I come to you in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and I just thank you so much for your mercy and your love to us. I'm so grateful that you've gathered all of us together for such a time as this. We live in desperate times. There's so many things going on in the world, and you have a people and a message that we're to give. There are all kinds of doctrine that are blowing to and fro as well, and we need unity. We just ask that today you would just bless, you'd bless me, Jesus, to speak for you, that the words that I speak would be a blessing to my brothers and sisters in Christ, those that are here, those that watch. And I thank you for the promise where two or more are gathered in your name, that you're there in the midst. I claim that promise now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. So, yes, like I said, this is kind of like a part two to what we did a couple of weeks ago, dealing with this idea of what is it about God? Does God kill? Does he not kill? In the truest sense, God does not murder. Is God just? He is. But what I want to do is I want to deal with the Old Testament idea is that in the Old Testament, and I inherited this actually from my first day keeping experience as a Christian, and that was in the Old Testament, you've heard it, you're dealing with the Father, right? And in the New Testament, we're dealing with the Son. In the Old Testament, we're dealing with a Father God who is actually kind of dangerous. You know, you don't cross him because he can give mandates for, you know, a nation of people to come take you out. And not only you, but also your children and even all your cattle and all the livestock. Okay, but in the New Testament, there's mercy. And that's Jesus. Anyway, these are some erroneous ideas, and I'm hoping to unpack them more and more because without getting too off subject. Let me read a quote to you as we begin here. It says, when our Heavenly Father, and I read this in the last message, it says, when our Heavenly Father has not only given, when our Heavenly Father has not only given Jesus to our world, but all heaven in one great gift, when he made no reserve whereby he could exceed the value of his gift, those who are the recipients of such wonderful love are called upon to love one another as Christ has loved them. And that would be my argument right there as far as the love of God is concerned. He could not give any more than he gave when he gave Jesus. How much more could he have done? The Savior's teachings in the Old Testament, while enshrouded in the cloudy pillar. Now, who's the Savior? It's Christ, right? So it's the Savior's teachings in the Old Testament, while enshrouded in the cloudy pillar, present the same high standard as do his teachings in the New Testament. Please read Leviticus 19. The entire chapter is a lesson given for the benefit of future generations. It is Jesus Christ who is speaking. So who is speaking in the Old Testament? It's Jesus. Now that's important to understand and to keep that in mind. In preaching to the Thessalonians, Paul appealed to the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. Christ in his ministry had opened the minds of his disciples to these prophecies. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Luke 24 through 27. Peter, in preaching Christ, had produced his evidence from the Old Testament. Stephen had pursued the same course. And Paul also in his ministry appealed to the scriptures, foretelling the birth, sufferings, death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. By the inspired testimony of Moses and the prophets, he clearly proved the identity of Jesus of Nazareth with the Messiah and showed that from the days of Adam, it was the voice of Christ which had been speaking through patriarchs and prophets. So it was always Jesus dealing there with mankind in the Old Testament. If you go with me to 1 Timothy, we cited this verse, 1 Timothy, Chapter 2, First Timothy chapter 2, looking in verse 5, First Timothy 2 verse 5, it says here, for there is one who? There is one God. Now who is that God? That's the Father, right? There's one God the Father and one mediator between who? God. The Father and men, and that is who? The man Christ Jesus. He is the only mediator between God and man. Otherwise, there's no communication. So if I was to say that I am the only mediator between me and my wife, the only way you're going to talk to her is how? Through me. Otherwise, there's no conversation. And I believe there's no interaction beyond that at all. In other words, we don't have the Father dealing with sinners in the Old Testament. Let's take Exodus, for example, in Egypt with Pharaoh. Is that the Father dealing with Pharaoh, or is that Jesus dealing with Pharaoh as he sends Moses? It's Jesus dealing with Pharaoh as he sends Moses. It's very clear because he spoke to Moses face to face. He didn't speak to anybody else. Jesus didn't speak to anybody else face to face, and the Father could not have spoke to Moses face to face, because if that had have happened, it'd have been it. So, some statements as it regards this verse. One mediator between God and man. Yes. Oh, references. Yes. Okay. Sorry. From now on. Let's see this reference here. After the fall, Christ became Adam's instructor. He acted in God's stead toward humanity, saving the race from immediate death. He took upon him the work of mediator between God and man. Now that's taken from ST, May 29th, 1901. So it was Christ then that came into the garden there after Adam and Eve fell and gave them instruction, right? Mm-hmm. What was the instruction that he gave? He said, well, I'm going to put enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. He clothed them in skins. He gave them instruction. Let me read another quote to you. It says, in his intercession as our advocate, Christ needs no man's virtue, no man's intercession. Christ is the only sin bearer, the only sin offering. Prayer and confession are to be offered only to him who has entered once for all into the holy place. Now, I think that's a pretty powerful statement. Christ has declared, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He will save to the uttermost all who come to him in faith. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. And that's found in 7 B.C., page 913.5. 7 B.C., 913.5. So it's Jesus that's doing this. Another quote. All that the Father is to his Son, he is to those whom his Son in his humanity represented. In every line of his work, Christ acted as a representative of the Father. So, everything that the Father is to his Son, he is also to us for what the Son did. Amen? So he is a Father to us, but it's only through what Jesus did that allows that to happen. And that's taken from MS 128, 1897. And then one last statement that I would read on this idea is Christ is representative of God to man and the representative of man to God. Christ is the representative of God to man and the representative of man to God. And that's found in MS 29, 1899. So just based off this understanding that it is really Jesus, and in this sermon I did a couple weeks ago, bear that out, that if it's Jesus dealing with man in the Old Testament, non-sinner, sinner, right? Righteous or sinner, it is always Jesus dealing. So then, if we're going to take up an idea that God doesn't kill or the Father doesn't kill there in the Old Testament, that's kind of an erroneous idea, is it not? Because the Father's not really there. It's only Jesus that you're dealing with. The Father is out of the picture because he's the only mediator between God and man. If the Father comes and deals with men, well, the Bible says what happens. There says our God is what? Is it a consuming fire? So Pharaoh wouldn't have stood a chance if it had been directly the Father dealing with him. He'd have just consumed. And that's for any of us. And I believe that's for sin, period. Whether that be Lucifer and the fallen angels as well. I do not believe that they can be in the presence of the Father. And I think the sanctuary shows that, and we're going to keep going as we see that. So it becomes clear that Jesus is the only one that's dealing with man since the fall. And the only one that man has ever talked to was Jesus in both the Old and New Testament. So if we ever see anybody talking to God in the Old Testament, they are talking to Jesus. Go with me to Exodus 33. We didn't look at it very closely, but I want to go and look at all of Exodus 33 with this idea in mind. And I believe it shows us something that maybe we haven't thought about. In Exodus 33, It says here, and the Lord said unto Moses. Now, who would this be speaking to Moses here? It'd be Jesus. Said unto Moses, depart and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, and unto the land which I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, unto thy seed will I give it. And I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, and the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. And when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned, and no man did put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said unto Moses, say unto the children of Israel, ye are a stiff-necked people. I will come up into the midst of thee in a moment and consume thee. Therefore now put off thy ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do unto thee. So Jesus would be able, if he had so chosen, to come up in the midst of them and consume them, right? In all his glory, because he was a reflection of the glory of his Father. But yet he's able to talk to Moses face to face. Let's keep going. And the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by the Mount of Horeb. And Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. And it came to pass, when Moses went out unto the tabernacle, that all the people rose up and stood every man at his tent door and looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass, as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshiped every man in his tent door. And the Lord spake unto Moses how? Face to face. So they know that the Lord, Jesus, they know Jesus is talking to Moses by the cloud. They can't see Jesus because the cloud veils him, but Moses can speak to Jesus face to face. As a man speaketh unto his friend, and he turned again into the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. And Moses said unto the Lord, see, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. So what does Jesus say? He says, look, I'm going to show you. My presence is going to go with you, and I'm going to give you peace. I'm going to watch over you. And he said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. And that's an important principle for us. If the presence of Jesus isn't with us, then don't let us go forward. Amen. We'll get ourselves in trouble. It got them in trouble. Verse 16, for wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And what does Moses answer back to Jesus now? He says, and he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. So he wants to see now, Jesus, show me in all your glorious form what you are. And what is his response? And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And if he's declaring the name of the Lord, who's he going to declare? He's going to declare his Father, right? Because Jesus came to show the Father. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of a rock, and I will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away my hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. This is what I believe. Jesus has the ability, in essence, to dial himself up or dial himself down. And why can he do that? Why can he do that and the Father not do that? Because Jesus made himself an atonement for sin. And it allows himself to then be mercy. It also allows the Father to be merciful to sinners because of what Jesus did. You see, the Father's character is what? It's holy. And the character of the Father is defined by what? It's divine by his law, by his divine government. It is what he is. The foundations of his character are built upon his law. Now, we know this. This is from the Word of God as well as from the Spirit of prophecy. We understand this. But what does the law demand of a transgressor? Death. Death, the wages of sin is death, and sin is transgression of the law. So therefore, then, to transgress the law is to demand death. Now, what death is ultimately demanded? It's the second death. And that second death is a destruction by what? By fire. So therefore, the only thing that the law or holiness can ever be to sin is what? Fire. Now, God is love, he's mercy, but his character to sin is fire or destruction. So the only way then that mercy can be shown to sin or a transgressor of the law is with atonement. With no atonement, there can be no mercy shown. And the only one who can make atonement is one who is equal to the very thing that has been broken. Amen? And so therefore, Jesus is the only one equal to his Father, equal to the law or the character of the Father. And so therefore, Jesus is the only one who can make an atonement. The Father can't die. Jesus could choose to give something back that had been given to him by inheritance. Amen? Does that make sense? That's the only thing that can make sense. And so then, Jesus, in his willingness to give himself, he's the Lamb slain, as the Bible tells us, from the foundations of the world. We know from Spirit of Prophecy there was a council of peace that was entered into, that this would take place. So therefore, the only way that transgression can dwell in the universe at any level, that would include Lucifer and the fallen angels, would be why? Because Jesus was willing to die. That's it. And I believe for that very reason then, and this question had come up with Chelsea 2 weeks ago, why is it that the devil could be in the presence of Jesus? Because Jesus has the ability to dial his presence up or dial it down. Dial it down to the point where he can speak to Moses face to face, or he can come and talk to Abraham, talk to Abraham, and Abraham think he's talking to a man, and then realize by a statement that that man makes to him that you're going to have a child, he's realizing, well, I'm dealing with my Messiah, right? Or dial it up to a level to the point to where if you were to see him at that level, you would cease to exist because now he's reflecting all the glory of his Father. He has that ability. And no one else has that ability to do that. And so therefore, it really is Jesus always dealing and speaking in the Old Testament. There's only two times that I can see from the Bible where we hear the Father speak. That's at the baptism of Jesus when he speaks. There he says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And it says John heard it. You have to understand this. John heard it and John saw the dove. Why? Because it was a witness to John to know that he was testifying of the right person. And then on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, when are we going to hear the voice of the Father again speak? Right before he comes, the announcement will be made of the day and hour of Christ's coming. We're told that from great controversy. Otherwise, the Father, and even then, when the Father speaks, how will the wicked hear it? As thunder. And that was the same way they'd heard it other times, too. The other two, they heard it like thunder. They didn't hear it, but certain would hear the voice of God. The Father. So it's Jesus that's doing this. So go with me to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. We read here in verse 8 of Revelation chapter 1. It says here, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. And then in verse 11, we read the same thing. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, and unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. When we think of Alpha and Omega, beginning and ending, we think of who? The Father. I tend to think, I'm wondering, I can't say for sure here, but I'm under strong inclination, and I believe there are some pioneers that understood it this way, that we're talking about the Father here. Alpha and Omega, this is the I am, the Father is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, because the Father has no beginning. We know that Jesus has a beginning. Amen? But he does not have an ending. Amen? So that would enable him to be infinite. You can have a beginning and still be infinity and still be infinite. Okay? I tend to think that we're dealing with the Father here, because the Bible says that no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. That's John 1:18. Jesus declaring his position to the Father is what? As the only begotten of the Father, the only one brought forth from the Father. And so that puts Christ in a very unique position to be equal with his Father, because there's only one that was ever done like that. This only happened that way once. If you go with me to John chapter 5, and of course we were talking about this in our Sabbath school lesson today. In John chapter 5, we learn even more about the position of Christ to the Father. And this is important to understand as we deal with this idea of God doesn't kill and who we're dealing with in the Old Testament. But in John chapter 5, and ultimately how all things end as well, because it's all, to me, is all very significant. In verse 19 it says, "Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For whatsoever he doeth, these also doth the Son likewise." You know, I have noticed, even with my own child, it is literally monkey see, monkey do. In my house, if I go touch something, guess who's touching it next? If he sees me do something, he's immediately doing it after me. I mean, I can just see it from the natural realm. So just as Jesus saw his Father do, he is doing the same things that he's seen his Father do. Amen? He does the same things that he sees his Father do. Verse 20, "For the Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that he himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father, which he hath sent. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." So what the biggest thing that we see from these passages here is that all things have been committed to the Son. The Son has been given all responsibility. Everything that the Father, he's seen everything that the Father does, and because he sees everything that the Father does and will do exactly what his Father does, then he has the right to have absolute and complete authority over everything that the Father is in authority of. And one thing that we see, or in typology that we can see this, is as Joseph was to Pharaoh, or as Joseph was to Potiphar. Right? Potiphar got to a point, and so did Pharaoh, where Joseph, you got it. Take care of it. The only way that we're second to each other is I've got a throne and you don't. Right? And where does Jesus sit? On his Father's throne. Amen. Otherwise, there is no difference between these two. Amen. You're dealing with Jesus, you might as well be dealing with the Father. There's no difference here. Now, if you go with me to Isaiah 43, and I know for some of us this is probably foundational thought on these things, but Isaiah 43 will be in verse 10. Let's fasten this Bible as always, mother. Isaiah 43, verse 10, it says, "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe and understand that I am he. Before me there was what? no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. And I want you to know something here. That's capital L-O-R-D. That's, he says, I'm Jehovah. So here's Jesus is saying that there is no other God formed but him, which, who is that? He's the begotten of his Father. He was brought forth from his Father and has all the authority of his Father. So there was no other God formed but him. And he says, I am the Lord and beside me there is no Savior. So you could be having the Father speaking here to the Son and then it transitions. Because I think there are times you have to be careful. There are times where the Father is speaking in the Old Testament, but it's Jesus speaking the words of the Father. Amen. It's Jesus. That's the thing. We have to understand it's always Jesus that we're dealing with. And the point I'm trying to bring out from this verse is that it's interesting here in verse 11 that capital L-O-R-D, Jesus is referring to himself as Jehovah. He is our Jehovah. Amen. It's just like my son's name is William. Okay. I'm William. Okay. We shouldn't get confused over this. This shouldn't really throw us too much because it works this way in the natural realm just fine. And we don't get thrown out by it. Why all of a sudden when it comes to spiritual things, we all of a sudden get just totally thrown out. We shouldn't be. But it's important for us to understand who we're dealing with in the Old Testament, because if for some reason, if you think it's the Father only in the Old Testament and you don't realize it's really Jesus hasn't been in interaction here, then you're going to make some grave errors when it comes to other conclusions. And I believe that's why we've seen some of the interesting doctrine that's been rising up over this, what's called the character of God issue. And the idea is that God doesn't kill. And I'm saying, well, you're indicting someone that's not even there. Is not even wrapped up in this problem that we are trying to deal with theologically. How do we understand the justice of God and still see him as being merciful? We're coming to that. But I'm just trying to lay a foundation to say, hey, it's just very clear that in the Old Testament we're dealing with Jesus. Man has always been dealing with Jesus ever since the fall of Adam. If there's ever any communication between what appears like Jehovah that we would have thought was the Father, it's actually been Jesus. That's the point I'm trying to make here. So then, go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 24. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24. It says here, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God. Now, who is that? What tells us right here says, even the Father. So who's going to deliver up the kingdom? Jesus. Jesus is going to deliver up the kingdom to the Father. And it says here, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. So who do you tend to believe that is that Jesus is dealing with? Well, I think that would be both spiritual and natural, right? In this world, all rule, all authority, all power, as well as in the spiritual realm, all rule, all authority, all power. Jesus dealing with two levels. Amen? He's dealing with the invisible, and he's dealing with the visible that we see as it concerns the plan of salvation. Because the cross is a spectacle, not only for us, but also for the unfallen worlds. They all look to it, and they see something about the character of the Father and the Son that is salvational for them. Amen. Amen. It ensures there will be no more rebellion. It shows that they have sacrificial love and that they are not arbitrary in their rule. They don't just lay out, you know, commandments that you've got to keep and obey, and they're not willing to pay and atone for those if they're broken. It shows that they are. In verse 25 it says, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And when's that going to take place? At the end of the 1,000 years, the end of the millennium, right? Then because who is death? Satan. Satan will have to be destroyed. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifested that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him, that put all things under him, that God may be all and all. Ultimately, the Father will be all and all to everyone, even the Son himself. To me, that's a very beautiful thought. Let me read this quote to you, and then we're going to begin to finish. It says here, our great high priest, which is who? Jesus, completed the sacrificial offering of himself when he suffered without the gate. Then a perfect atonement was made for the sins of the people. Jesus is our advocate, our high priest, our intercessor. Our present position, therefore, that would be us right now, is like that of the Israelites standing in the outer court, waiting and looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Standing in the outer court. Standing in the outer court waiting for what? It's Day of Atonement type of language, if you ask me. They are waiting for Jesus to come out, the high priest in typology, waiting for him to return from the most holy place. And if he returns, what does that mean? Everything's okay, right? Everybody has been forgiven. And the Day of Atonement worked. If the high priest didn't come out, what would that have meant? That would have been death. That would have been bad because there's no atonement. Sin was still in the camp and there could be no atonement for them. But when we think about the sanctuary, so we have an outer court and then we have the building or the structure itself with a holy place and a most holy place. Who is allowed to enter into the building? Only the high priest though, right? He's the only one that's allowed to go in. And so he goes in, he represents what? Jesus. And he goes in before the presence of who then? The Father. But now when we're here on the earth and that glory that was on that temple, the high priest going in, who is he appearing in front of? Jesus. There you go, you got it. Jesus. It's a typology, it's a representation. See, in the heavenly, it's Jesus appearing before the Father for us. But on the earth, the high priest was appearing in front of who? Jesus. So that's why I would say then once again, we see even from the sanctuary typology, we're always dealing with Christ. Christ was that glory that overshadowed the tabernacle. It wasn't the Father. But this tells us something very interesting. Where is the Father? As it relates to sin, where is the Father? He's in the sanctuary, unseen. You can't see him. He's in the sanctuary. Sinners can look at the outside of the building and not be consumed, right? Which represents Jesus. But to go in there and be in front of the Father would be what? Death, right? That was the way it was. You couldn't just get presumptuous to go into that building. Yeah, you couldn't just presumptuous to go in there. Without preparation, without washing, without cleansing, I mean, you just couldn't go there. That teaches us something, right? Before that presence, before that glory. We're not going to be able to show up into the presence of the Father without having been what? Washed, cleansed, prepared. It's not just a soft thing here that you're dealing with. You're dealing with something very serious. The sanctuary is teaching the plan of salvation and how serious and how important it is. But one day, which to me is a really beautiful thing, then all this lesson book that was necessary gets laid down, right? It gets closed and everything is handed to the Father and now he's all in all. And everybody is worshiping the Father again. This is Eden restored again because this is what it was like before Satan fell, I believe. Everybody was worshiping the Father. There was no problems there. There was no confusion. It wasn't until Lucifer said, well, hey, you know, I do see there's some delineation between you and the Son, so I'd like to be a part of that. And it's like, no, that's impossible. That can't happen. You can't be a part of that. But to me, that's a very glorious and beautiful thought. Amen? Is that one day we really are just going to dwell in the presence of the Father for all eternity, and he will be all in all. And there's not going to be... But at the same time, what's really amazing about it is we have been grafted in by adoption as the sons and daughters of the Father. And how that all looks, I mean, I guess it's another sermon for another time. That's another topic. That's something to really meditate upon. You see it in Hebrews chapters 1 and 2. You start to get a little bit of a glimpse as to what that may be. You know, we do not now know what we are like or what we shall be like, but we know that when he doth appear, we shall be like him. Doesn't say we'll be like angels. It says we'll be like the Son of the Most High, which is a reflection of His Father. This is some things that we ought to really meditate on and consider. This is what's called holy imagination. We don't want to let go of these kinds of thoughts because these kinds of thoughts lift us above the world and keep us from being immersed in it. Amen. Think on those things which are above. Amen. That's what we should be thinking on. Anyway, to close again with the thought is that I believe once again we can begin to see very clearly just from this part as well that we really are only dealing with Jesus in the Old Testament. And so now that we've established that we really are dealing with Jesus in the Old Testament, we can begin to move on and see then how were His dealings working with those that seem like tough cases, like Pharaoh, or, like anybody that getting swallowed up in the earth. I mean, just different things, different ways that sinners were dealt with that would appear like, oh, you know, God is this mean, hard, exacting taskmaster father who kills people, which we're not even really dealing with. But how do we deal with that? How do we begin to decipher that and unpack it in such a way that we still see that He is merciful, but at the same time, He also has to be justice. We can't take that away from them. That is an aspect of both of their characters. Justice as well as being merciful. But there's only a certain way that they can be merciful. And that is by death. Somebody has to give a life for a ransom because it's a the law demands a life if it's transgressed. Anyway, with that, we'll close with prayer. Father, again, I come to you in the name of your Son, Lord Jesus Christ, and I just thank you so much for your mercy and love to us. I just ask that you just continue to open these things up to our understanding. There is some confusion about this right now in the movement. I just pray for wisdom and direction that you would just teach us from your word and you would confirm it by your prophet, by the spirit of prophecy. I thank you that you do that for us. And I just thank you for just the times that we live in right now. The witness that we have of who we are as your people and what you want to do with us, I just pray that none of us would fail and come short of it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.